Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we can come together today and open your word to study together and to really learn what you are trying to do in our lives and how you want that to impact how we touch other people. Please help us to that end, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you ask the average person on the street here in Fort Wayne, it would probably be the same answer that you get in New York City or in Los Angeles. How do you win a confrontation? What would they tell you? You just got to be stronger, right? That's how you win a confrontation. It's by power that you win confrontations. And by the way, if you haven't been watching the news, we've seen a lot of confrontation going on. It happens every day on athletic fields and athletic arenas. But I'm talking about in the political realm. Aren't we seeing a lot of confrontation? It seems like it's getting worse and worse. And it seems that people are determined to be more powerful and stronger and dominate other people. The question is, as we're speaking on this series about confrontation, how do we gain victory in confrontation? Is it by overpowering those around us, or does God have a different approach? As we look for the answer, I invite you to turn your Bibles to a surprising place to look to an answer for confrontation. It's found in the third chapter of the Bible. And you say, well, wait a minute, the third chapter of the Bible, that's Genesis 3. That's what we looked at last Sabbath. Some of you have a good memory. We're picking up this train of thought. Just to recap, because some of you have been with us for the last few weeks and you have poor memories. Others of you haven't been with us. And no matter how good your memory is, if you weren't here, you probably don't remember what happened here. So let me tell you what we talked about. We talked about how in the beginning, God created in His image. The Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they were perfect in love, perfect in companionship. There was no confrontation. There was no conflict. There was no anything that we would say was designed to break relationships. It was just perfect. And so when God created Adam and Eve, He created them in the very same image. They were created perfect. Perfect harmony with God, perfect harmony with one another. And then we came last week to the story that we're going to just pay attention to briefly again in Genesis 3. You know the story. There was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, don't eat from that tree. Satan, though, insinuated that God was keeping something good from Adam and Eve. And Eve relied on her own judgment and Satan's lies rather than the Word of God. She ate of the fruit of that tree. And in Genesis 3, we're going to pick up the story about one of the effects of sin. I'm picking up the story in verse 11, where God asks them a couple of questions. The second of those questions in verse 11 is this: have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Pay careful attention to verse 12 as to what answer Adam gave. He said what? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. What was the problem? That's right. He's blaming his wife. There's disunity, there's conflict in the marital relationship. And by the way, as we looked last Sabbath, the conflict started before that when Adam and Eve hid from God. Okay? So instead of there being this free communion, this unrestricted, unfettered connection between humanity and the Godhead, what was going on? There was now separation because they had chosen sin. Well, confrontation comes to this planet, and victory comes in an interesting place. Look at the third chapter of the New Testament. We just looked at the third chapter of the Old, because we're going to begin to see what the answer is to confrontation and conflict, and how we can become victorious. The answer is found in a surprising place here as well. In Matthew chapter 3, we are reading about the ministry of John the Baptist. And when we come down to verse 13, we read about how Jesus comes into John's presence. Let's pick up the story there, Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. Now let's just stop right there. What is baptism a sign of? It's a sign of repentance. It's a sign of death to the old way of life. In fact, it's very clear that John was preaching a baptism of repentance. So here's the question. Did Jesus need to repent? No, Jesus never sinned. It said he did no sin. So what's going on here? Well, John is struggling with it in verse 14. Jesus comes to be baptized to John, and what does John do? It says John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? Now let's just stop there for a minute. Has Jesus ever asked you to do something that you started to argue with him about? Can any of you relate to this? I find that often the most exciting things God wants to do in your life are things that don't sound all that exciting to you. Amen. I've been there many times. And often when it's all said and done, I thank the Lord that he brought me to a place I didn't want to go to. And I'm not just speaking of traveling. I'm speaking sometimes the place you don't want to go to is knock on your neighbor's door or approach someone here in the church. Or as one of you came up to me this morning, you said, I'm looking for someone in the church because I want to apologize to them. I don't think that necessarily came particularly easily to that individual. You following along with me? So be very careful. If the Holy Spirit is impressing you to do something, if Jesus is asking you to do something, don't argue and say, but. That's what John was doing. And now his motives were good, weren't they? Look, because he says, I need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me? Was he right? Amen. It's true. Jesus did not need to be baptized, but because he asked John to baptize him, what did he want John to do? Baptize him, okay? If God's making it clear that he has a special work for you to do, don't say, well, Dr. DeRose wasn't called to do that work. Okay? Don't say, well, I talked with one of the elders. They don't feel that's a job they're supposed to do. I went to talk with the people in community services. They didn't think, listen, if the Lord's asking you to do something, what should you do? Do it. And by the way, I want to tell you, a number of you have encouraged me. I was encouraged by Pam Flowers and John. Because I've gathered this senior adult ministry. I might be telling stories on you guys. You let me know if I'm getting into hot water. That you weren't necessarily all that excited about leading out in some of these senior adult ministries. Is this really true? Okay, I can see the nonverbal communication. But they've stepped out in faith. And how do we encourage our brothers and sisters? We encourage them by trying to support them. I apologize that I couldn't be there this afternoon. That was my way of supporting them. If you can stay for lunch, stay. Now you say, but Dr. DeRose, I'm only 47. Don't worry, you look old enough to be 55, okay? And you show up too. They're not going to card anybody, okay? And by the way, if you're only 35 and you come, you know what? They'll just think you look good for your age, okay? So I really appreciate what they're doing. It is especially for those that, as I put it earlier, are young, but are considered by some to be older. Okay? So anyway, that's that event. And I appreciate you guys stepping out when God has asked you to do something. By the way, some of you, the Lord is impressing you to be involved with Vacation Bible School. Did you know that? Some of you are being impressed. God wants you to be involved in ministry to youth here in this community. And you know what? You've been keeping it a secret. Yeah, even all of us at the board, we don't know who you are yet. So if the Lord's been impressing you that you have a gift to minister to children, let us know. And we'll help equip you. We'll give you the resources. We'll support you. And if I don't show up there, if there's some reason I can't come, just like this afternoon where I can't come, I'll tell you how much I appreciate you, and I'll tell you why I can't come. But it's going to be a week. Do you realize that some people are only in the church today because someone took an interest in them when they were young? Yeah. Okay, well, we could go on. There's a lot of opportunities, but it's what God is impressing you to do. John was told by Jesus what to do. He objects, And then Jesus says this, these amazing words in verse 15 that I think so few of us appreciate their significance. In verse 15, Jesus answers John and he says to him, John, permit it, allow it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Very interesting. Why did Jesus want to be baptized? He wanted to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Jesus was living a perfectly righteous life. Jesus was going to do everything that you or I would be required to do because he knew that you and I are never able to do all the things that we're asked to do. If I look at myself in the mirror or if I think about my life, I realize all the ways that I've fallen short. And if you're honest, you'll say the same thing. And if you talk with me afterward and tell me how perfect you are and how you've never sinned, John, in his letters, told us that that is a sign that you have the same spirit that someone else had that we read about in the third chapter of Genesis. Someone that the Bible calls a liar, okay? So don't lie to yourself. Don't say that you're the only one in this church who has no sin, because we've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. That's just the reality. And so Jesus lived a perfectly righteous life so his life can stand in place of mine and can stand in place of yours. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is often called the Great Exchange. The Great Exchange. There's a popular story that's circulated on the internet about someone who started with a paper clip and they made exchanges. Have you heard about this? And what did they end up with? They ended up with a house. Okay, they kept trading up. They started with a paper clip. Okay? How many of you are ready to make an exchange like that? If you could keep trading, start with a paper clip and you'd end with a house. Would any of you be interested in that? Some of you say, no, I've already got three homes. I don't know what to do with them. Okay, but for most of us, we might be able to use something like that. But this is a better exchange. God is offering you a better deal than a paper clip for a house. Let's read about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And we're going to pick up the story here in verse 17. Verse 17. It says there, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You say, okay, we've heard about this new birth, but let's keep reading. Now, all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. So we're talking about confrontation. We're talking about conflict. We're talking about tension in relationships. And we said in the beginning, it wasn't that way. Man was in perfect harmony with God. But now there is separation between man and God. And how do you bring two parties together that are separated? What do we do? What is that process called? It's called reconciliation. And Paul, as he's writing to the Corinthian church here in 2 Corinthians 5, he says, God has reconciled us to himself. Jesus has paid the price. Jesus, and we'll read through these verses, it makes it very clear. And he's given us a ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation. Let's keep reading. Verse 19. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, not counting their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So, evangelism. You hear this word. What is evangelism? Well, it's telling the good news. What's the good news? The good news is that God has made every provision for us to be reconciled to Him, to be right with God, to walk with Him, to have fellowship with Him. And people say, but I'm not good enough, or I've made too many mistakes. No, Jesus has lived a perfectly righteous life. We're going to see in this passage, if you haven't seen this clearly, we want to look at this morning, because this is the essence of how Jesus actually dealt with conflict and with confrontation. What did he do? He gave himself. Let's read on. Let's read on. We are ambassadors, verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5, ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Amen. So here's the picture. Jesus lives this perfectly righteous life. If you haven't read Mark 16 lately, in Mark 16, it tells us, if you want to be saved, you have to believe and be baptized. Did you know that? It's Mark 16, verse 16. You say, well, that's bad news, Dr. DeRosa. I haven't been baptized. Well, we're happy to baptize you. We'll have another baptism service here. If the Holy Spirit is impressing you that you need to be baptized, let me know. Let one of the elders know, and we'll prepare with you for that event. Some of you say, well, I'm glad I was baptized as a baby. I'm sure glad my parents got me, you know, sprinkled when I was a few days old. That's not Bible baptism. Bible baptism involves repentance, and it involves following Jesus' example, going under the water and coming up to newness of life. And we're happy to prepare you for that. You say, well, Dr. DeRose, I haven't been baptized, and I just paged ahead. You mentioned Mark 16, 16. I saw it there. It says if I'm not baptized, I'm going to be lost. So I want you to stop the service right now and have a baptism, because I can't go home. And here's the thing. Jesus was baptized for you. Have you ever thought about this? Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. You don't have to be baptized this minute to have the assurance that you can accept God's invitation to be reconciled to Him. Okay? You don't have to feel like you haven't repented enough. You can come to Jesus just the way you are. And His righteousness is big enough for you. Now, that doesn't mean He still doesn't want you to get baptized. Do you understand the point? And it becomes clearer as we see what happens back in Matthew 3. Go back there with me. Because back in Matthew 3, Jesus is baptized. He is living out a perfect righteousness that He gives to your account if you make the trade. That was 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. The trade was what? We give Him our sin and He gives us what? His righteousness. Does this sound like a good trade? It's an amazing deal. It's better than a paperclip for a house. And if you haven't seen that, I'm sorry I didn't make it clear enough for you. Keep studying it. But it is. It's a much better deal. We're talking about eternal life. It's a gift for you. Fellowship with God. Peace in this life. Meaning and purpose. If you struggle with any of those things, God is offering them to you. So this is what Jesus is doing at His baptism. But He's doing more than that. He is actually showing that He is fully surrendering to the Father. He's dying to His own desires. Now you could say, well, Jesus' own desires were perfect. But the point is, He's showing as a human what He's going through baptism. And then we come to chapter 4. And now it starts to get really dramatic. It says, Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now the Holy Spirit is guiding Jesus. And by the way, it's a wonderful thing to take time away and to fast and pray. And that's what Jesus is going to do. By the way, if you were paying attention, I think all of you in your bulletin got a little handout about fasting and prayer. Did you all get that? This is provided from our friends at Andrews. And I don't know that we'll have time to talk that much about it today, but Jesus set an example of fasting and prayer. And we're inviting you to fast and pray as we speak about these upcoming meetings. Let me just give you an aside, since I mentioned this handout, before we come back to Matthew 4. To fast does not mean you have to totally avoid all food. Okay? A fast can just be very simple eating. Or it can be a fruit fast. It can be a juice fast. The reason why I tell you this is for some of you, it would be dangerous to go on a water-only fast. So as a physician, I will tell you, there are patients, I've put on medically supervised fasts, and they were medically supervised. If you're on medicine for high blood pressure, medicine for diabetes, it can be very dangerous to go on a very restrictive eating program like water-only fasting. It can be life-threatening. can wash out your sodium. You're taking other pills that are dropping your sodium level. And you can die from something called hyponatremia, very low sodium level. There's other things that could be problems. My whole point is this. Fasting doesn't mean you have to totally avoid everything. And there's some different things that the folks at Andrews have recommended that are, you know, using juices and other things. You can see a little program that they have there. I'm not saying that I would necessarily do it exactly the same way. Everyone has little different techniques that they like to use. But I think it's great to just expand your mind on some different ways that you can fast and pray for these meetings. And the purpose of the meetings is not, at least from my vantage point, some of you may throw me out of the church, but it's not to make Seventh-day Adventists. That is not the purpose, the foremost purpose of evangelistic meetings. The foremost purpose of evangelistic meetings is to reconcile people to Jesus. Okay? Now, I think we have an advantage as Seventh-day Adventists, because I think Seventh-day Adventists understand the character of God more clearly than most other churches. And here's what's interesting. Matthew 4. Let's look at it from the context in which we're speaking. In Matthew 4, Jesus is brought to the wilderness by the devil. And it says in verse, is he brought by the devil or is he brought by someone else? Did I misspeak there? Who brought him to the wilderness? The Holy Spirit, okay? Listen carefully. Just because something seems to be bad in your life doesn't mean that the devil brought you to where you're at. Just stop and think about this. You start coming to church, and while you're at church, well, this is a true story. Someone drove to church, not this particular church, and while their car was sitting in the parking lot, someone who was not apparently a very good driver not only backed into their car, but this church was built on a hill. And when they backed into their car, I don't know if it was a manual transmission, wasn't in park or what it was, but that car just fell into this ravine and rolled over down into the ravine. Okay? How many of you think it must have been the devil that brought them to church that day? Do you understand how our minds work? Often if something bad happens, we think, well, God couldn't have led us there. I would suggest to you, God did bring those people to church. But Satan is just trying to mess with your life. Okay? The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. Not so he'd be overcome by temptation, but who else ended up in the wilderness? Satan. And by the way, Satan can show up in church too. If you're wondering where this series is going, our last installment in this series is next Sabbath. And we're going to talk about confrontation in the church. Okay? So if some have been wondering why the people in the church are not perfect, you will find out why. Okay? And if you haven't looked in the mirror yet, there may be some other people that are not perfect that you haven't looked at in a while. But we'll find something interesting. And this, you might say this is a bit of a teaser, but we may find that the solution to confrontation in the church maybe actually has to do with God bringing more confrontation in. Now you say, oh my, I'm not coming next Sabbath. But no, this is, it's a very, very interesting question. And if you're wondering where we're going and you can't be here next Sabbath, of course we'll film it for you by God's grace. But just take some time and look at who the 12 disciples were or who the 12 sons of Jacob were. The ones upon whom Christ founded the Old Testament church and the ones upon whom Christ founded the New Testament church. And you might get some insights into whether God is trying to avoid all confrontation in the church or sometimes allows there to be confrontation to get us where we need to be. But that's next Sabbath. Anyway, what we're looking at here is we're looking at Jesus being tempted. He is there for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And it says, and afterward he was hungry. Now, some people casually read this and they say, that's pretty dumb. You know, why? Of course. I mean, I'd be hungry after 5 hours. Why do they say afterward? Do you catch it there? It says afterward he was hungry. Well, let me tell you what happens, what we know medically, what happens during a fast. When you go into a fast, after a relatively short time, You move into a state where you're burning fat. Okay? You're not getting any carbohydrates. If you're on a total fast like Jesus was, only water, he's starting to burn his fat. And he goes into a state that we call ketosis. And when you go into a ketotic state, it suppresses your appetite. Now, I told you earlier, as a physician, I've put people on medically supervised fasts. And I've actually had patients who have started feeling so good in this ketotic state. They're getting rid of excess fluid. Their blood pressure's coming down. We're able to stop their insulin. Their blood sugar's controlled. And I'm thinking of a couple of patients, one woman, one man. Years apart, or months apart at least, they weren't collaborating on this. And they both told me, in no uncertain terms, they did not want to go back to eating. They felt so good. They weren't hungry. Now you say there's no danger of that happening to me, Dr. DeRose. I'm not saying it happens to everyone, but it does happen to some people. They're feeling much better. They're getting these health benefits. And they're not hungry. But if you fast long enough, just before you're about to die, hunger returns. The implications of Matthew 4, verse 2 is that Jesus had fasted to almost the point of death. Okay? So Jesus now is about to die. If he doesn't eat awfully soon, he is going to die. And now who shows up? Satan. By the way, Satan does not show up when you're at your best. Well, I mean, he and his emissaries are always trying to undermine our confidence and undermine our walk and undermine our ability to represent him. But Satan especially works when you're down. It's not because God has forgotten you. Okay? Who is Satan tempting? Jesus. Jesus perfectly following the will of the Father. And the place where he's at, what is Satan doing? He's tempting him powerfully. Listen to the first temptation. Verse 3, the tempter comes to Jesus. He says, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. How much of a temptation would that be if you're about to die from hunger? In the Old Testament, you know the story. Two brothers didn't get along very well. They didn't seem to value the same things either. One of them was named Jacob. The other was Esau. Okay? Jacob seemed to value the birthright. Because not only did the birthright include a double portion of the father's inheritance, but it also included the spiritual blessing, being in the line of the Messiah. Jacob valued that. Esau didn't. Jacob wanted the birthright. Esau didn't value the most significant part of it, which was the spiritual blessing. And you know the story. Esau is out hunting all day. He comes back. It's possible he was somewhat hypoglycemic. But I can tell you as a physician, before insulin was devised, before these powerful drugs we have to lower blood sugar, there was no chance that Esau was going to die because he was hunting all day. Okay? Not because of hypoglycemia. But he comes in and he says, I need to eat. And you can read the account in Genesis. I'm going to die. Was he going to die? No, he was not going to, but he told himself that. And what did he do? He sold his birthright for a pot of soup. He said it must have been really good. It was lentil soup. That's good for you. Well, sure, it's good for you. But you understand the problem. He told himself, catch it, he told himself a lie. Is this starting to sound familiar? What does Satan do? Whether he lies in person at the Garden of Eden to Eve, whether he lies to Jesus, that's where we're going with this, okay? If you didn't catch it, he's lying to Jesus already in verse 3. But what is going on in Jacob and Esau's story? Esau was not going to die, and he felt the temptation was so strong, all he could do was sell his birthright. After all, what good would a birthright do you if you're dead? Would it do him any good? By the way, do you realize that Esau was being perfectly logical? This was a very rational decision. If he was going to die, his birthright would do no good. Your inheritance does you no good if you die. Isn't that true? So did he make a perfectly logical decision based on what he said were the facts? He did. That was a perfectly logical decision based on what he said the facts were. The problem was the facts were wrong. And this is how Satan works. Let's come back to verse 3. Look at it. The tempter says to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Where is the lie? Where is the deception in that word "if"? Do you realize what happened at the end of chapter 3? Look with me at Matthew chapter 3. As Jesus is baptized, what happens? A voice, verse 17 of Matthew 3, comes from heaven, and from heaven the voice says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Did Jesus have any evidence that he was God's Son? Incontrovertible evidence, you'd say, God's own voice. But you say, no, well, we can doubt even what God says. Do you know of anyone who's ever doubted what God says? Well, one thing that God says is right here, right? And how many times do we doubt, right? Anyway, so Jesus has this evidence. Satan says if, he's suggesting that he's not the Son of God. It's a very subtle lie. You know, how did you get here? I mean, if you're God's Son, I mean, you're not going to be starving. You're not going to be about to die here in the wilderness. And it's interesting what Jesus does in verse 4. He answers and says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Where does Jesus draw his strength? From the Word of God. So if you want to be strong in the face of temptation, what is Jesus showing us? We need to be grounded in the Word. Now it's quite interesting as you look at this whole line of thinking of Jesus living a perfectly righteous life on our behalf. Jesus not only did everything that we need to do, but he avoided everything that we should avoid. And we see him doing that in Matthew chapter 4. I want you to turn in your Bibles, though, to 1 John chapter 2 with me just briefly. And I want you to notice something about what John describes as the character of sin. 1 John has lots of similarities with what we're talking about today, and we can't really look at all that much in John's first epistle. But I'm turning all the way toward the end of my Bible. The reason I'm reminding you of that is often when we tell someone to go to 1 John, it's easy to get hung up in John's gospel. But 1 John, John's letters are just a little bit before the book of Revelation. So I'm in chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. And it says there, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." John gives us three characters, three categories, if you will, of temptation. What are they? That's right, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, with that in mind, come back to Matthew chapter 4. Jesus is first tempted upon the point of what? The lust of the flesh, right? He's tempted to use his divinity to give him an advantage and to make stones into bread. Now, some of you might say, well, I don't know why that would be all that bad. If I was starving and I could turn stones into bread, I would do it. Well, Jesus was showing a life that was fully dependent on the Father, and because the Father had not commanded him to make the stones into bread, he was not going to do it. First temptation on the point of appetite. By the way, where did Adam and Eve sin? On the point of appetite. I don't want a show of hands, but how many of you ever struggle with appetite? Okay? I mean, We're beings that have appetites, actually for a good reason. If a patient comes into my office and says, "Dr. DeRosa, I have absolutely no appetite. I have no I don't want to eat anything." Is this a good thing or a bad thing? This is bad, okay? This is a bad thing. God has given us appetites to be satisfied appropriately. But it's when appetite is, we attempt to satisfy appetite outside of the limits God has set that we get into trouble. Jesus would not do that. Let's go to verse 5, the second category of temptation. The devil takes Jesus. He brings him to Jerusalem, the holy city. He sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he says to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, 'He shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone.'" So, this is interesting, isn't it? What is Satan doing now in his temptations? He's quoting the Bible. Quoting the Bible. Now, by the way, Jesus is taking direction from his Father. You understand, this is what God wants to do for each of us. He wants to guide you every morning. And if you're not in the habit, get in the habit. First thing in the morning, ask God to guide you. And he will. I mean, there's so much going on in my life. You might say, "Well, Dr. DeRosa, you're not doing half as much as I am." I'm not trying to compare with anyone. I'm just telling you. There's never been a time in my life where I didn't think, "Well, boy, there's a lot that I could do today." Even if you're out of work, or you're at home, and you can't drive. I mean, you could spend your time on all kinds of things, right? And you're wondering, what should I do? I need the Holy Spirit to guide me every day. And so ask the Lord to guide you. He will. He'll put things in your mind. He'll bring people to your memory. He'll bring things that you had forgotten to do. He'll do even more than that. You're wanting to get in touch with someone? You forget to call them? What will happen? He'll have them call you, right? The Lord can help, can take care of you, can guide you. So this is Jesus' life. He's being guided by the Father. The Father didn't say, "Go up on the temple and jump off." But what is Satan doing? He's quoting Scripture. He's quoting Scripture. Interesting, isn't it? Now, is it possible that God could give you clear direction and you don't like what God's telling you to do? Is that possible? It's not only possible, it is likely. Okay? Because if God is really doing something dramatic in your life, do you think he's going to just pat you on the back and say, "Great job, just keep doing what you're doing"? If God wants to do something dramatic in your life, he's going to encourage you, yes. But he's going to tell you to do things that are outside your comfort zone. Give me an example. Yep, you took the words right out of my mouth. Being involved with Vacation Bible School. Okay. Okay, you got it. Or maybe it's starting a car ministry where you're going to pick people up who can't get to church, who don't have a ride, and you're going to say, "But that's hard work." Or what happens if I'm sick? I don't know what the Lord's asking you to do, but I can tell you, if the Lord's wanting to do something exciting in your life, you're not going to like it. And if you don't like what God asks you to do, then I'll tell you, you've got a book right on your shelf that you can take down from the shelf and you can start reading it and you'll find all the reasons why you don't need to follow God. You know what that book is called? It's actually called the Bible. Do you understand what Satan is doing here? He's taking the Bible and he's using it as evidence to tell Jesus you don't need to follow the Father. And the reason I'm pointing that out to you is if God's making it clear to you what you should do, don't start reading the Bible to find out something different than what he's asking you to do. Okay? If the Holy Spirit is impressing you that the atheist that you're dating right now is really not in his plan for you, don't start studying the Bible to see how much God loves atheists. He does love them greatly. But he also said that we should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Okay? So if God makes something plain, don't look for some reason to do what you want to do. Okay? This is what Jesus is showing us and what he's giving you victory for. Do you understand? It's not just God telling you what to do. He's promising his victory to you. So when you're in that situation, when you find yourself, someone's quoting you the Bible, say, "Hey, you know, wine is good for you. Just drink it anyway." By the way, we're learning that one of the bad things that alcoholic beverages serve up is suppression of the immune system. Okay? So if you're concerned about your immune system, yes, alcohol might be good outside to sterilize things, but taken internally, it is not a help to your immune system. So if you've got a bunch of vodka in your pantry, it would be better to use that to clean off your table than to drink. Okay? Now, we're going to go on with the last category of temptation. And the devil takes Jesus in verse 8. By the way, you saw that Jesus again quoted Scripture in verse 7 and succeeded in that temptation. But verse 8, again the devil takes Jesus high up on an exceedingly high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory, lust of the eyes, right? And he says to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Some of you say, no, that's pride of life. The other one was lust of the eyes. Well, anyway, you got three of them there. You decide what they were. But all the categories of temptation are here. Here, Jesus is being asked overtly to give homage to Satan and his principles. The first two were pretty covert, okay? Satan's just asking him, don't do what God's asked you to do. Don't trust the Father. Trust me. Listen to me. Doubt what God has told you. Don't believe the Father. Listen to me. But now it's overt. That may not seem like a great temptation to you, but Satan is going to tempt you on this front as well. I can tell you from experience. He's going to ask you to do things that you know are wrong that will help you to get ahead. True story. I won't mention a name. You'd actually know this name. It's a name that is not a strange name, even to secular people. I was speaking with an Adventist pastor once, and he told me that this individual, very wealthy businessman, seemed very generous, very philanthropic. His name is well known throughout the country. And this businessman used to attend the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And he came to the pastor one day, and he said, Pastor, I want you to take my name off the books. And he said, well, why would you want me to do that? He says, I'm going to be a multi-millionaire, and keeping the Sabbath is getting in the way of my being a successful businessman. And this pastor said, you know, I didn't want to do that, but he said, at least to his credit, that he realized that, you know, working on the Sabbath was violating God's biblical principles. And at least he felt that he had the integrity to say, I can't be a Seventh-day Adventist and just do secular business on God's day. But he did. He left the church, and he's been very generous in many ways, and I think even with the Seventh-day Adventist church. But he actually, I believe, succumbed to this temptation. Satan said, I'll give you great power, prestige, wealth in the world, and all you've got to do is not follow God completely. Just follow me in this little respect. And that's what he did. Well, our time is just about gone. Some of you think our time left a long time ago. But I have to tell you that this picture that we see at the beginning of Jesus' ministry is repeated at the end of Jesus' ministry. And it's repeated in reverse order. So at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, think about it, he is baptized, and then he goes into a temptation in the wilderness. Do you know that this is repeated at the end of Jesus' ministry? At the end of Jesus' ministry, he is again in a wilderness. It's not the Judean wilderness. It is the wilderness of Gethsemane. Jesus is all alone. Even his closest disciples have fallen asleep. And Jesus, again, has to do what he did in the Judean wilderness. He has to decide whether he is going to trust God fully, trust God's word, trust what he was called to do, or whether he's going to give in to what Satan was telling him. Satan was telling him to give up. Okay? And Jesus, on a human level, what did he feel he wanted to do in Gethsemane? He wanted to give up. All these people, all these ungrateful people, they're all going to reject him. They're going to kill him. Why go through with it? Satan is saying, just give up. And Jesus in Gethsemane said, what? Not my will, but yours be done. And Jesus, again, shows how he has victory in confrontation. The victory, the crazy thing is, how is Jesus getting the victory? He keeps surrendering, okay? Surrendering to the will of the Father. And so Jesus is victorious in the Judean wilderness. He's victorious in Gethsemane. But after Gethsemane now, there's a baptism. You know, Jesus' baptism was not just in Jordan. You study the Gospels, and Jesus told even James and John that there was a baptism that he was going to be baptized with, and they were going to be baptized with. It was a baptism of suffering, a baptism of death, a baptism of blood. Jesus not only was baptized in the Jordan, showing that he was surrendering his whole life in figure, Jesus did it in reality on the cross. He gave his whole life for you and me. And by the way, although he knew the prophecies, on an emotional level, everything about bearing the sins of the world was telling Jesus his death was eternal. That's why he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was not on the cross saying, "Oh, just wait, in 3 days I'll be down and I'll be showing you that I'm the Redeemer." No, no, those were not Jesus' thoughts. He, as he was bearing the sins of the world, he could not see beyond the tomb. Here's the message for us today. We are in a world of conflict. We're in a universe where conflict and controversy have entered. There is confrontation. The ultimate solution is in Jesus. He offers us this message of reconciliation. He says, "I've done everything for you. I'm waiting for you to be reconciled to me." And he wants you to take that message to our community. That's why we're having evangelistic meetings. And we're going to tell them about what Adventists believe, because if you understand what Adventists believe, it helps us understand just what a wonderful Savior we have and how he's interested in making us like Jesus. By the way, if you haven't thought about it lately, the whole law and righteousness is all summarized in one word. And we had it so nicely expressed this morning. It's love. That's the whole law. Okay? So God's not asking you to give up anything that's a lot of fun. He's just asking you to come back to the harmony that he intended for you, that he's got planned for you in eternity. And it comes when we accept Jesus as our Savior and we say no to Satan's temptations. Jesus did that for you. He did it for me. I don't have to give in. He wants to give you his power this week, and he wants to help us share that with our community. If you're wondering how you can deepen that relationship, I recommend this little handout to you, Fasting and Prayer. If you haven't signed up, there's opportunities to sign up for a special day. Several of you may want to sign up for a day. We're going to try to take time to fast and pray from now through the evangelistic meetings, because we're about 40 days out, if you're looking at the calendar, from when our meetings start. Well, hopefully some of this has resonated with you. If it hasn't, you got one last chance this morning, because we're going to sing a hymn. And this hymn is designed to focus us on the great story of the cross and Jesus' sacrifice. Think about the words as we sing hymn 196, "Tell Me the Old, Old Story." Please stand as we sing.
It's very possible that Jesus is telling you one thing, but Satan is doing the same thing we just read about. That he's telling you that you're really not a child of God. God doesn't love you. He doesn't have a place for you. Those are all lies. The Bible's clear that God wants everyone saved. He wants everyone in His kingdom. He wants that harmony, that peace with you. And as we just sang, the solution is Christ Jesus is the one who makes you whole. All you have to do is come to Him. I need to do it every day because the world keeps telling me how I don't measure up, and Satan reminds me of how I fall short. But that's not what your salvation is dependent on. It's dependent on Jesus, and He worked out a perfect life for you. Let's pray to Him right now. Father in heaven, we thank You so much that Jesus overcame for us. And He doesn't do that just so that we can know that His perfect life can stand in place of ours, not so that we can just say, Jesus, I come to You as my Savior, but also because You want to help us in the areas where we struggle. Father, give us special strength to follow You. Help me to do that. Help each of us do it, because we know that You're anxious to come back, that You're anxious to bring sin and suffering to an end. You created us for harmony, not for this mess that we find ourselves in on this planet. So please help us to say no to Satan, just as You did, not only in the Judean wilderness, but also in Gethsemane. Help us to be willing to say, Lord, we're willing to take up our cross. We're willing to give ourselves for You. You gave everything for me. I want to follow You. If that's your decision, just right now in your heart, just acknowledge it to Jesus, and He will assure you that He has a special place in His kingdom as well as on this earth for you. Let's thank Him. Jesus, we do just that right now. We thank You for being our mighty Savior. Thank You so much that You give us the privilege to of extending that to others. For we pray it all in the name of the One who gave Himself for us, Jesus. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.